Axer. Hey, well, that doesn't happen every day. Todd may not get announcements back. He never gets claps. Well, today we start a walk through a book in the Bible. Okay, we've done this a lot over the years, and we are going to start a walk through the book of Ephesians. Jonathan, I don't know, what do you think? Couple months, years. It's a little shorter than Luke, so we're guessing less than 3 years. Which is about how long it took us to get through Luke, but some powerful stuff. I love walking through books of the Bible. It forces us to confront topics that we might not otherwise, to recognize some themes that, again, we might not recognize otherwise. But it really allows us to start with Scripture and just let it speak to us and then form our opinions based on that. So much these days, it's true for me, so much of what we believe has little to do with the Bible and what it says. And one of the things that we should begin, if we haven't already, asking ourselves when we formulate an opinion is to ask, would we have gotten to this conclusion by reading the New Testament? Would we have formulated this opinion not based on what the polls say or what 24-hour news says or what our peer group says, but would we have formed this opinion based on what the New Testament says? Ephesians is really kind of divided up into halves. First three chapters are primarily about what God has done for us in Christ, who we are. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are more about what we do and who we become as a result of that, or how we live. First part, who we are. Second part, how we live. Now, Christianity doesn't start with the doing part. Neither does the book of Ephesians. I think that's very important. Religion, however, does, right? Religion starts with this idea of what we do. Christianity always starts with the wonder of what Christ has done for us and how that the grace of God should amaze us, and that amazement ought to shape our identity that then propels us to live holy and grateful lives. We are worthy. And maybe that's all you needed to hear today. You are worthy, not because of anything that we've done, but because of who created us and who saved us. So if you look at the first verse in this book, and we're really not going to get into it today. This is kind of an overview, if you will. But in the very first verse, Paul writes to the saints of Ephesus. Okay, these are to the saints, and you might be thinking today, well, that's not me, I'm not in Ephesus, and I'm certainly not a saint. And what I would ask you about that saint thing is, would you have come to that conclusion by reading the New Testament? Because what the New Testament says is that young and old, short-termers and old-timers, anyone following Jesus is in fact a saint and set apart in Christ, by God, to accomplish his sacred purposes. So the book of Ephesians, as we walk through it, we're going to see how Christian marriage ought to function, what it means to be in community, how we should parent. It's going to talk about sexuality and singleness, racism, sexism, classism, spiritual warfare, but all of that is going to be out of the overflow of who we are and what it means to be a saint. So if Paul were planting a church in Oklahoma City in 2019, we wouldn't have to wonder, what would he do? What would he say? What would he teach us? We have that here in this book. We would know what his strategy would be. Ephesians kind of has five major themes. The first is gospel, identity, community, mission, and power. Okay? And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that second one today. But we see that Paul writes this letter from prison and basically subverts the entire Roman Empire, much in part due to this letter and the power of the Holy Spirit. In this book, he's going to use riches 5 times, grace 14 times, glory 8 times, fullness, filled up, or being filled 6 times. And then the key phrase of the entire book of Ephesians is in Christ, and he uses it 15 times. Paul wants to make sure that the saints know beyond a shadow of a doubt who they are in Jesus. Before we can know who we are as a community, as a church body, we must understand who we are first individually. Who am I? Who are you? So many don't know exactly who they are, and they spend much of their life trying to figure out what's their identity. One of my favorite movie series, I'm old, but it was The Bourne Identity. Anybody watch any of those? Everybody over 30, okay? Or maybe 35. I love the series. You got a guy, they pull him out of the water. You know, he's got all these special skills and stuff, and he's like, where did I get this from? Who am I? And 19 movies later, we're still kind of understanding a little more about that. But who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Because that answer is life-shaping and life-altering. Who do you think you are? How do you describe yourself? How do you introduce yourself? Maybe more importantly, how do you perceive yourself? We hear a lot these days about self-image or self-awareness. But as Bible-believing people, we've got to reclaim this term identity. What is your identity? So, how would you answer this? How would you fill this blank in? I am what? I'm going to give you a second to actually fill in that blank. You can type it in your phone if you want. Try not to go to text or emails. I'll never get you back. But write down, I am, and then fill in the blank. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm young. I'm old. I'm smart, not so smart. I'm loved, I'm despised. I'm conservative, I'm liberal. I'm single, I'm married. I was married. I'm successful, I'm a failure. I'm whole, I'm broken. How would you fill that in? See, identity starts to form in us when we're very young, right? So for some of us, it may be that birth order, right? I'm the firstborn, or I'm the baby of the family, or I'm the only child. And that carries with it implications for the rest of our lives. I've got an older brother. He's my hero. And while I can lead in certain areas, if I'm with him, I'm deferring every time. It's just the identity that I have with him when we're together, right? Some of you may be the athlete or the clown of your family, right? Some of you may be maybe you were given a nickname from your parents or a friend. And I would just ask, was that nickname, was it helpful? Was it neutral? Or was it harmful? And then we move from those younger ages in the middle school, and we have no earthly idea who we are then, right? We're just trying to figure out where we fit in, which group we might migrate towards. But we really don't know. It's usually a cruel time in a lot of people's world. Then we get to high school, right? And there's these different classes that you can fit in high school, okay? You've got the popular crowd, right? And you've got the jocks. You've got skaters and the brains. What are some other groups in high school? You remember any? Goths, okay. All in black. If that was gray, it might be me. What else? Any other ones? The band geeks, okay. Which we're all really in. Not that you were that back then. You were probably jocks and popular. But we sure enjoy the band people today. Those categories, again, kind of shape who we are, and they stick. There's a stickiness to them, right? So much of what goes into to shaping us starts at a young age, and that identity tends to set our destiny in some ways. Then we get to college, and that gives some of us an opportunity to completely reinvent ourselves, right? We're with a new group of people. Very few people know us, and so we're purposely going to alter our image, maybe in positive ways, during that time. Then we get a major, and we get a vocation, and that vocation, if we're not careful, becomes our identity. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a musician, I'm a business owner, I'm a lawyer, I'm unemployed. And those things stick to us and they shape our identity. And then it's this married thing again, right? Sometimes we get married and we're trying to figure out who we are in this marriage thing. And then we become a parent, right? And what does that mean? And that kind of alters our identity a little bit. And then the kids grow and then we're empty nesting. What does that mean now? How does that shape our identity? Our identity is often in a state of flux. That's all I'm trying to describe. You feel it? I know I do. And when we have something in a state of flux, we got to go back to something that isn't, right? And that's who God says we are. Who is it that God says that we are? We can go back to the beginning, right? We can go back to Genesis, which just simply means beginning. And I think that's where we have to start for our identity. So let's read this together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God bless them. That's identity language. Do you see it? In his own image, in his likeness, in his own image, in the image of God. That's identity language. Right? And so we get to see in this passage who God is and who we are. Who God is, we start to see this idea of Trinitarian language, right? We see that there's multiple people there in the beginning who create us in their image, right? Plural. We see that God is the creator of all things. And then we see some things about us, right? That we are like him and that we have this many authority to reign and rule over certain things. We aren't just progressed slime with thumbs, right? And we also aren't God. We're somewhere in the middle. So what we see in this language is we see that we are made to mirror, right? I use this image for our JT fans, but most of them aren't here today because they stayed out too late last night at his concert, right? But that's what we were made to do. We were made to mirror. We are image bearers. Every morning we wake up, and at some point early in the morning we go in and look at the mirror, and that just reflects back to us our current image and our likeness, who we are at that moment, right? And God tells us that although in the beginning he was a spirit, he wants his attributes to be visible all throughout the earth. Right? So he creates us. He creates man and woman in his image to mirror to the earth what he looks like. Something that Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians. So God's love, right? So when we love, we are simply reflecting back his love to other people. Whenever we give, we are simply reflecting back to him his giving nature and his generosity. When we forgive others, we're reflecting to other people about his grace and his mercy. We are not and never will be the end. We're simply a means to the end. And the goal is not that the world would know us or remember us. The goal is that the world would know and never forget the Father. That's what our job is, to reflect, to show, to echo God's attributes to the world. And that allows us to live these courageously humble lives, right? To be bold but love sacrificially, never asking, how will this make me look? But how does what I'm getting ready to do, correctly or incorrectly, reflect the image of God? Do you pause to think about that before you do something? Not how will this make me look, but how does this make him look? It's the goal of the believer. It's the mandate of the believer. So many of our decisions are made big and little by how will this make me look. It's such a trap of the enemy. How can I in this moment mirror the image of God to those around me? This is what Paul calls worship, right? reflecting, imaging, mirroring. That is the spiritual act of worship. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to tell us to imitate God, right? Be imitators of God. That was what Jesus did for us, right? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Later it said he is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus was the perfect mirror. All that could be seen about God was seen about God through Jesus being on earth. And he says, I and the Father are one. He was the perfect mirror. And that's why they killed him, right? Because he claimed to be just like the Father. Or to be the Father. And then he rises from the dead. And in doing so, he illustrates to us the power of God, the justice of God, and the love of God. And for 40 more days after the resurrection, before the ascension, he lives out and teaches more about what God is like. And then he stands on a mountain after those 40 days, and he looks at his followers, and before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he says, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. You reflect those attributes. You mirror the Father. So the first thing, we are made to mirror. If you don't know that, you got to solidify that in your mind. Second thing that we see at the beginning is that he blessed them. Now let me ask you, at this moment in time, what had Adam and Eve done to earn or deserve his blessing? And the audience says, not a darn thing. Not a darn thing. See, if a blessing could be earned, it wouldn't be grace, right? Some of us have this distorted view of God that we have to do something in order to achieve his blessing. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we do this, then he'll do that. No. Our God starts with blessing. Long before earning or deserving. We sang a song about that this morning. He's a father who adores his kids. And those of you who are parents, we have some of this in us and in perfect ways, right? But we know what it's like to adore and love and want to lavish our kids. We do it sometimes imperfectly, but we have a perfect father with limitless resources, and he blesses his children. Adam and Eve were blessed to bless God, to bless their children, to bless creation, to bless the earth. That's what human beings were created to do. Blessed to bless. Abraham starts this there's a new covenant between God and a new nation. One specific assignment, same as Adam and Eve. Blessed to bless. Each one of us in this room have been blessed. Is that to stick and stop with us? Of course not. We're simply meant to be a pass-through. We are not the objects of worship, but simply the mirrors reflecting God so that others would worship him, right? Jesus looks at us and says, let your lights shine so before men that they'll see your good deeds and glorify him in heaven. They don't glorify you. They don't worship you. You reflect and deflect to the Father. This is who God says we are from the very beginning of time. And that identity is to be received, not achieved. It's a gift, not earned. And this is really important for us to grasp, because what it will do, if you can grasp this, is it will free you from the performance trap and the competition trap. It'll set you free from comparison and jealousy and coveting that plagues our world. It allows us to enjoy who we are, while also rejoicing with who somebody else is. Is that how much of your day and your week and your month and your year is? Enjoying who you are, celebrating who others are. We must understand that we are never more valuable than anyone else. Think about that. We are never more valuable than anyone else. Repeat after me. I am never more valuable than anyone else. And just as important, you are never less valuable than anyone else. All people equally bear the image and likeness of God. Male and female, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, first world and third world, born and unborn, healthy and sick. Christianity has always and will always have a worldview that celebrates the dignity and equality of all people. Jimmy, that was your line. A worldview that celebrates the dignity and equality of all people. Amen. Okay? Sure, some are richer. Sure, some are smarter, taller, more athletic. But all have the ultimate dignity, value, and worth. One of the great lies that Satan uses on his people is that some people are more valuable and some people are less valuable. And that's caused wars and genocides and murder and bitterness and hatred and divorce and all kinds of darkness and evil. And that's why we must always reject racism, classism, and sexism. This identity stuff has a profound effect on how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see all others. There are these great lies because there's a great liar. Who does Satan say that we are, right? So we've looked at who we say we are. We looked at who God says we are. Now we're going to look at who Satan says that we are, right? Because in the beginning, God told us who we were. He told us who he was, and he told us who we were. And then a few chapters later, Satan shows up, and then he tells his version of who God is and who people are. Now, if you don't believe in Satan, you're going to have a tough time understanding the injustice and the tyranny and the abuse and the darkness and the evil that is in our world. He was a fallen angel who was dissatisfied with his identity. He was created to serve and celebrate God, but he decided that he wanted to be God or at least equal with God. Scripture says that he became proud in his heart. He didn't want to obey God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. Sound familiar? But he's a liar. He's a deceiver, and he's an accuser. And he will talk to you. He'll lie to you. Nobody's exempt from his lies. The question is, will you believe him? Have you believed him? See, the power of a lie is it doesn't have to be true to ruin your life. You only have to believe that it's true. You're not good enough. You don't measure up. You're bad, dirty, a fraud, a mess. You're inferior, irredeemable. You're a lost cause. It's too late. It doesn't have to be true, but if you believe it, it will change your life. That's why Jesus says, if you know the truth, it will set you free. Some have been trapped and enslaved and in bondage to a lie that happened when they were in elementary school or middle school or high school, and they're carrying it around with them. We've got a choice. Who are we going to believe? Only two answers. Are you going to believe God? Or are you going to believe what Satan says? Here's what he said to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. Did God actually say? Did God actually say that, or did he? Surely not. Satan's always going to try to get us to question the authority of the Word of God. When you struggle in your own mind about, should I do this, should I do this? When you begin to rationalize, that's exactly what you're doing. You're questioning, did God really say that? Did God really say to love all my enemies? Did he really say, turn the other cheek without defending myself first? Did he really mean, judge not everybody? Did he really say, drunkenness is a sin? I mean, really, 2019? and that sex is to be between a husband and a wife only? Come on, that's old-fashioned. Did he really say that? And he'll try to erode our confidence in the authority of his word. Proverbs tells us, I guess the writer thought it was so important he had to tell us twice, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death and destruction. You're right, depending on whether you're in chapter 12 or chapter 16. We must know what God's word says. I hope that you will dig into Ephesians, that you'll begin to read it over and over and over with us over the coming months. Got to know what this thing says. Why? Because there's going to be a moment like Genesis 3, verse 5, that's going to happen to you, right? Because Satan shows up to Adam and Eve and says, you will be like God. And if you know your Bible, what would you say? I already am. Just a few verses ago, he said, I am created in his image. I am in his likeness. But they either forgot or didn't believe what God said. And they chose to trust the enemy instead of the word of God. And that shaped their identity. And then their identity propelled them to do certain things. See, if you don't know who you are, you don't know what to do. If you do know who you are, you know what to do. Will you believe, will you trust in your born identity? So you can be sure that Satan is going to lie to you about your identity. In fact, if we're truthful and if it were just me and you sitting in a room together, I'd ask, how'd he do it? When's he lied to you in the past? Which one of his lies have stuck? What's he saying to you today? Jesus knew who he was. I am the vine. I'm the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am. Right? Identity language. Identity statements. One of the ways that Jesus was able to resist temptation, overcome frustration, and endure suffering was because he knew who he was. He knew what his identity was. Every day, Satan lies, deceives, and accuses, and he's going to try to attempt to attach a name to you. And that name, if you accept it, will become your identity that shapes how you act. Right? In Indiana, not a lot has changed. I was a coach, and I was a campus life director. Campus life in Indiana is a lot like your young life here. And on Monday night, we had a campus life, and two of the volleyball girls who would be in that kind of wild, crazy girl party crowd came. We talked very similar to what we're talking about today. Play a match on Tuesday. It's a away match. We drive home. We're sitting in the van. I'm driving, they're sitting in the van. And those that are close enough to hear, we just start talking about what we talked about the night before. Just this whole identity thing. Thought it was over, dropped the girls off to their rides, to their cars for those that could drive, and I go in, put the stuff up, walk back out. There's two of them, wild and crazy ones, sitting on a bench, park bench right outside the door. Everything okay? You got a ride home? Yeah, we got a ride home. And because some people from Indiana listen to these every once in a while, we'll just call them Macy and Melissa. Okay, and let's just so Melissa speaks up first, which was actually rare, and she just said, "We're not sure that we believe. We want to, but we're not sure we believe all this stuff you're talking about." All right, I'm listening. And so it was quiet for a little bit, and then Macy looks up. She said, I started sleeping with boys when I was 14. 2 years before that, I started drinking. Somewhere in between the two, I started smoking pot. It's only really gotten, they were seniors at the time, it's only gotten worse since. I said, okay, you've told me what you've done, but not who you are. She says, I'm a bad girl. You're a bad girl? Who told you that? I was born like that. Okay, I understand original sin, but that's not what she was talking about in that moment. And over the next 15 minutes or so, she described how her mother's boyfriends would treat her from a very young age. And one of the turd balls, best I got, said to her, you're bad. You're a bad, bad girl. And she took on that name and she lived it out. She, and then, you know, the ripple effect was then to Melissa, right? Who didn't have the similar things happen to her, but she pulled her in that direction. Now we're bad, bad girls, and bad girls do bad things. And they lived out what people have been living out from the beginning of time, right? They exchanged the truth about God and the truth about who he said we were for a lie. We all know people who appear to be self-sabotaging their life, don't we? And at every turn, we want to scream, why? Why are you doing that? And some of them just picked up a lie and accepted it as their identity. False identity. Someone got in their ear and told them that they're someone they're not. They accepted it and lived it out. The book of Ephesians is going to do from the very beginning is tell us who we are. So if you will, stand, and we're going to read, I'm going to read these verses over us. And if you would, just maybe with an attitude of reverence, realize that these are God's eternal words. To the saints who are in Oklahoma City and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose, according to the purpose of his will. The NIV says, according to his pleasure, right? So what do we see here? What jumps out off the page? Identity language. You're a saint. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's you. You're a saint. Claim it. And you are blessed because you have been chosen. Chosen for what? To be adopted by the King. We're going to sing a song. This is Jacob's idea. I love it. We're going to sing a song that reminds us that we are sons and daughters of the King. That we were lost, but he brought us into his house. That he loves us. We're his children. We were slaves, but now we're free. And we're going to say the words, I am chosen, not forsaken. He is for me, not against me. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I am who he says I am.